Holla, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we look ahead to the readings for this coming Sunday, which would be the third after Pentecost, Proper 7a. It does also fall on the anniversary of the Augsburg presentation of the Augsburg Confession, and I know some folks actually are going to be observing that in this year of the Reformation. But we'll see what our host is going to be doing, or if he's doing something totally different yet. Joining us for today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Hey, Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be here.
What are you doing Sunday?
This Sunday? Well, actually, I'm in the middle of a sermon series called God's Big Picture, Primary Events in Salvation History. And so I'm actually looking at some aspects of the resurrection at this point.
Ah, okay. I'd say something different yet. But he's going to give us the goods on the readings I suspect most people will be hearing this coming Sunday, June 25th, Proper 7. Before we begin looking at those, let's begin with a word of prayer. And I'm going to use the collect that is assigned for this day. Oh God, because of your abiding presence, which always goes with us, keep us aware of your daily mercies, that we may live secure and content in your eternal love. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, feel free to join in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the readings that are coming up this Sunday?
All right, well, especially if we look at Jeremiah and Romans and Matthew, the texts, and then we think of the Psalms that are being used too. We see people under persecution, either from their own struggle with their own sinful nature or from oppression from the world. And in the midst of all this, you know, we're called to fear God. Not in the sense of, I'm running away from him, I can't trust him, but in the sense of actually realizing that God is my only refuge and strength. I respect and honor him because I can indeed trust him. He is my Lord and Savior. Even in the midst of my struggle with my own sin, even in the midst of persecution from those who hate God and therefore hate those who follow him, we have a secure refuge in the Lord who sent his Son to die and rise for us. Even in the face of death itself, we have a hope that can't be taken away.
Wonderful. Let's go ahead and dig into the introit for the day, which happens to come from Psalm 56, focusing on verses 3 and 4, 10 and 11, and then the antiphon for the day, verse 13. So, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Pastor, it seems that walking before God is the key to the rest of the passage, that he describes that he's, you know, yes, he knows what fear is, but then he stops and remembers, and he trusts in the Lord.
Right.
And all of a sudden, he's like, wait a minute. What can they do to me? What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? I have the Lord as my refuge. We're in the middle of 2 Samuel, and David's being chased by Absalom, and you can hear him praying these kind of words in that particular kind of a setting. As he experienced rejection and persecution on earth, he would still say, wait a minute, I have one who's really got my back, and I can trust in him.
Well, absolutely. You know, I mean, in Psalm 56, again, David is, you know, he's fleeing from King Saul. He actually ends up in the land of the Philistines where, you know, he's thinking, okay, I killed a bunch of these guys. They're probably not going to welcome me. and so David has every reason to fear man from a worldly point of view. But then David lifts his thoughts to the Lord, his heart to the Lord, and realizes, wait a minute, you know, if the Lord has my back, I really have nothing to fear. Not that everything's going to go my way and I'll never have suffering or face death in this life. Of course we do. But when we realize that the God who spoke creation into existence, the God who hung on a cross in our place of judgment, the God who conquered death for us, when he is our refuge, you know, we can really say, what can man do to me? You know, we have a hope in God that not even death can take away. And so when we ponder God's forgiveness, love, and eternal hope that we have in Christ, we can face the dangers of this world, including persecution, knowing that God has not forsaken us, but indeed he is holding us in his eternal hand of love.
Whose word I praise. He just comes back to that. And there is in the promises, you can't hear that and not think of all of how he does Psalm 119. It's like, I'm going to think about this in detail as he works his way through with all those wonderful names for the words and promises of God in that Psalm, as he just goes back and forth of thinking about all of them and letting that word be the light for his feet, the lamp for his path. All of a sudden you have a picture of a man who was obsessed with what God had said, who would not let it go, who held it tight and spun it around in his head and thought about it and thought about it some more, and then laid it down to pick it up right away again and think about it more. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's when we're going through all the circumstances of life that would call God's faithfulness into question, that's when we have to take our feelings and our thoughts off of our circumstances and go to God's promises and his word. You know, even though it's not mentioned in the text for today, I think not only of David here, but I think of Abraham when God called him to sacrifice Isaac. You know, why did Abraham obey? Was it because he was scared that God was going to kill him too if he didn't obey? No. What was Abraham's motivation? He trusted God's promise that through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. And so, you know, from Hebrews it says, Abraham simply reckoned, if God lets me go through with this, he'll just have to raise Isaac from the dead, because I refuse to believe God would lie to me. I'm going to trust his promises. And so we have David doing that here too, and God calls us to do the same. When he allows us to go through that dark valley and the devil's trying to tempt us to think that God has forsaken us, we cling to those eternal promises, that eternal word of God, that he is our refuge even in the face of death itself.
Indeed. The first reading is one of the more fascinating ones. Jeremiah, I love that book, but wow. He's not called the weeping prophet for no reason, you know? I mean, the poor man had to live through all kinds of grief and difficulty. Any words before I read it? You want me to just go ahead and read it, and then we'll talk about it?
Yeah, go ahead and read it, then we'll
get it. O Lord, you have deceived me. I'd bracket that and say, I think the word really is seduced me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of Yahweh has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. for I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But Yahweh is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They shall be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten, O Yahweh of armies, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. Let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to Yahweh, praise Yahweh, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers. What's going on in Jeremiah's life when this is, when these words befall him? I mean, it's hard sometimes in the book to sort out the, you know, the historical events, but everyone, this is a chapter, I think we were actually given some historical data before these words begin.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, obviously, well, first of all, I think you're correct when you say, rather than translating it in verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, as though Jeremiah was saying, hey, you lied to me, God. You promised if I was going to be your prophet, I'd have my best life now, or something like that.
Yeah.
You know, no, Jeremiah knew in advance this was going to be tough. But I think it's better to understand that, Lord, you seduced me, or you persuaded me. Jeremiah here saying, Lord, you called me to be your prophet, and I couldn't resist. But I'm going to be honest with you right now, Lord, this is no fun.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, and as being in the ministry, not that any of us have gone through what Jeremiah has ever gone through, but there's times even in the ministry when things are rough and difficult, and we can often go to God and say, Lord, I know you called me into this. I know you called me to be your shepherd of your people. But right now, this is really, really difficult. I'm having a really hard time with this. And so, you know, Jeremiah, as he's fulfilling his office as prophet, the historical setting is that the people to whom he is speaking, the God's own people, are not listening. God even, you know, told this to Jeremiah in advance. You know, many of them are going to simply just throw it back in your face. But now Jeremiah is actually living through it, and it's difficult. He's being faithful to the Lord, and as a result, he's being persecuted horribly for it.
Yeah, and persecuted by the, you know, the folks that should be backing him up. I mean, Pashur the priest had, you know, he heard Jeremiah prophesy, so he takes him and tosses him into prison,
yeah.
You know, and finally when he brings him out of prison and brings him before him, that's when Jeremiah is speaking these words. You know, he's already let Pashur know, it's not going to be good for you either, buddy, because I really am coming from the Lord with this word. But
right.
It was from the people that he would have expected to have been backing him up, who were, they're the ones, in fact, who said, you shut up. We don't want to hear this word out of your mouth.
And I think that's what made it all the more difficult. I mean, it's one thing to get persecution from the pagans of the world. It's another thing to get persecution from those who claim to follow the same God you do.
Yeah,
and,
right.
And that's what Jeremiah is going through.
And he's clinging tight to the word, and at the same time, he's struggling with, it's like, it always seems to be a message of judgment, violence, and destruction. He says, that's what I always have to preach. And he says, and if I say, okay, I'm not, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut.
Yeah.
He's like, I get heartburn.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It's like, I can't talk this. I can't hold this word in. He says, I'm weary of trying to hold, I wear myself out trying to hold it in. And in fact, I can't. And he opens his mouth and out come the words again. And this message only brings him hatred and resentment from the people. And he says, you know, not just the ones that he expected to support him, like the priest, or he should have expected to support him, but he says, I'm hearing it from many on every side.
Right.
They're whispering, and they're conspiring against him. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. And he says, this is not coming from just anybody. This comes from all my close friends,
yeah,
watching for my fall. Ah, they're waiting for him to be wrong about what he's saying so that they can take vengeance on my close friends. This picture of a man all alone speaking a word from God that no one wants to hear. And all of a sudden you go, oh, there was another who was all alone speaking a word from God that no one wanted to hear. And so Jeremiah's own sufferings here, they actually get to be a participation in the passion of Christ already.
Yes. Yeah, it's you know, a picture of what the Lord himself will endure for our sakes. And technically, you know, we don't like to hear this either. We're all in the camp of those who have turned our backs on the word of the Lord. And yet it was the very Son of God that we spurned is the one who willingly sacrificed himself for us that we might be reconciled to the very God that we initially rejected. I mean, it points ahead not only to what Christ was willing to endure, but also gives us a picture of the immense love and mercy of God who's willing to ultimately forgive his enemies and reconcile them to him.
Yeah, yeah. And at the end of the reading, when he speaks to, you know, Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous. The Lord, when you hear the word test, especially out from the way it's used in 1 Peter, you think of the Lord throwing into the fire, if you will, like what you do with precious metal. And Jeremiah, in many ways, throughout much of the book, is crying out from the midst of the fire, where he's being tested by the Lord. And there's an awful lot of, you know, it's enough already, enough. But then he always comes back to, look, I committed my cause to him. Let me see your vengeance on them. In other words, let me see your word proof true. That's really what he's hanging on there. Let me see your word proof true. And then he ends up like David so often does, sing to Yahweh, praise Yahweh. He does deliver the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. He says that while he's in the hands of evildoers. He's like, I'm going to sing and praise Yahweh because I know in the end he delivers his own. And again, an image of the one who was delivered up for us and who was finally delivered. Death could not hold.
Right.
Yeah.
Two other amazing things here. Sometimes, you know, verse 12, you know, let me see vengeance upon them. You know, it almost sounds like an imprecatory psalm. Mm-hmm. But we have to remember, you know, people wonder, how do we harmonize this from, you know, Jesus' words, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. But you know, one thing we have to remember is that in order for God to save our enemies, he needs to break them. you know, and so praying that God would bring them down and humble them is ultimately, even though we might struggle with hatred in our own hearts, but ultimately for praying that God might crush his enemies is also praying that he may then be in a position to lift them up and bring them to Christ. At least that's our prayer ultimately in the Lord. And then, you know, also verse 13, it's important to remember when he talks about, you know, delivering the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers, you know, that doesn't always mean that we, you know, are free of persecution or even death in this life. But the ultimate deliverance, we think of the martyrs, both in the Old and New Testament and throughout Christian history, those who have been martyred for the faith, they can face death knowing we have received the ultimate deliverance. our sins are forgiven. You know, we die in the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And so, yes, in light of that, God has ultimately delivered us from the hand of evildoers in Christ.
Yeah, we're going to hit this when we get to the gospel. I mean, this is like when Jesus sends his own forth with, yeah, they're going to persecute you. They're going to drag you from one place to another. You know, don't worry. Not a head of your hair is going to be lost. They're all numbered. And you can rest in that. You go, wait a minute. What happened to these men? You know, one after the other killed, martyred. And Jesus is like, yeah, don't worry about it. He's got your life. He's got your back. And if they take your life, no big deal. He's got more life to give you than that. It is a very different perspective on life from doing everything you possibly can to try to hang on to life.
Right.
The psalm for the day, if that's used, is Psalm 91, and it's verses 1 to 10 is all we're going to do. Very, very familiar, given that what we just heard from Jeremiah. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your dwelling. Now, Pastor, those words can certainly be heard in a very Joel Osteen-ish kind of a way.
Well, absolutely. I was thinking of that.
How are we to hear them? That it's very similar, like when we teach the kids catechism, right? And we get to deliver us from evil. And, right. You know, he delivers us from every evil of body, soul, you know. And immediately you think, wait a minute, does he? Or when you're teaching the second or the first article of the creed, and you know, protects me from all evil. It's like, he does?
Right.
Does he? And all of a sudden it invites a new perspective even on what is evil. Can you comment on that?
Yes, absolutely. Well, first of all, I always point out, on the one hand, you know, as sinners who live in a fallen world, we shouldn't expect any good things, and yet God does abundantly provide for us. He really does. So in a sense, God is being faithful. He's giving us our daily bread more often than we realize. We take it so for granted. But that doesn't change the fact, as you said, that God still allows us to face suffering and want and trial, and ultimately, all of us, death in this life. So how do we understand this text in light of that? And a couple things. You know, when God says he will let no evil befall you, I know it's hard for us to accept this when we're going through the suffering, but when God says he will let no evil befall you, we need to remember that if he allows us to go through some trial and tragedy and uses that to rescue us from some spiritual evil we may have fallen into, that's God fulfilling this promise, using our trials and tragedies to actually draw us closer to him, rather than letting the world lead us away from him. We need to remember that the way God understands evil and the way we understand evil are often different. And then the other thing we need to remember about this text is, and we need to read the Old Testament this way, is that many of these promises are ultimately fulfilled in light of our eternal destiny in Christ.
They're yours in Jesus. Yes.
Yes, I mean, you know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. You know, one day we will be rescued from all our enemies, including sin, suffering, and death, and we there will be no death anymore. So Psalm 91 is ultimately fulfilled in the return of Christ, when all things will be made new. But this side of heaven, we trust in this psalm by faith.
All right. We're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour. When we get back, we'll pick up with Romans chapter 6, the last part of that chapter.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Wednesday, June 21st, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Herb and Faith Miller. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO. in celebration of their 42nd wedding anniversary. All praise and glory to the Lord for his many blessings. Once again, we say thank you to Herb and Faith Miller of St. Louis, Missouri, today's worldwide KFUO Day sponsors.
In the hectic rush of this life, it's not always easy to catch your breath. Sit down with the Holy Scriptures and meditate on your Lord's words. With all the demands on your time, how do you fit in his time? That's why we broadcast his time every weekday morning here on KFUO. Beginning with the dawn, we bring his time to you with scripture, devotion, prayer, and comfort to help you be still and know that he is God, even while stuck in traffic.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Here at KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We're looking at the readings for the upcoming Sunday, the Sunday that we technically call Proper 7A. And as we look at these, we're moving to the epistle reading. And remember, during this time of the church here, the second and third readings are pretty much what we call Lectio Continua with a few gaps in them. We're going to have a gap in the gospel. But that means the readings is just, we're just continuing where we were the week before, picking up with the next section of Romans. So this epistle doesn't or wasn't chosen explicitly to relate to the gospel theme, and yet it might still do some of that anyway. Romans 6, verses 12 to 23. St. Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're in the middle of the great baptismal chapter, and he's still expounding the meaning of baptism for our lives. So it's not like in and out of the water and you're done. It's like, no, in and out of the water signifies and shows for all time that there's something in you that needs to die and something in you that needs to rise.
Right.
So what does he mean when he says, don't let sin reign? That, I mean, this is a real key thought in this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body.
Yeah, this is so important because if you read Romans 6 out of the context of the rest of Scripture, you know, it could almost make it sound like that it's possible to achieve total sanctification in this life. I actually had a talk with somebody once who read Romans 6, the text you just read, as though, you know, if you're a real Christian, you'll never sin. Okay? Find me a Christian who never sins.
Find me the person who lives with the person who says that, and we'll talk to them.
Exactly. No, because it's interesting. I find it very interesting, too, that following Romans 6 is Romans 7, where Paul talks about this daily struggle, the things I hate I end up doing, the things I want to just don't do, who will save me from this body of death. So when it talks about not letting sin reign in your mortal body, it doesn't mean that believers no longer have a struggle with sin. It means that once you're baptized, the struggle begins. it's when you don't have the Holy Spirit that you're comfortable with sin. You almost have a footloose and fancy free attitude towards the idea that, hey, I'm master of my own destiny. I can live as I please. But when you are adopted by God in baptism and belong to Him, now, like you said, it is this daily dying and rising again. As Luther said in his explanation of the significance of baptism, it means that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and faith be drowned, and then the new man rise again to live before God. And so to not let sin reign in your mortal body doesn't mean we never struggle with sin or that we don't fall flat on our face during times of weakness. Sometimes we do. But it means that the Holy Spirit moves us to grieve over the sin. We bring it to Christ, and with the tax collector, we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then that same Holy Spirit also does move us to begin to say no to the desires of our sinful nature and yes to God's loving will for our life, not in order to earn His forgiveness, but because we know that we're already forgiven. We belong to Him. We've been bought at a price. And now we have the joy of honoring God with our bodies, with our lives.
And you can't read the opening verses from, middle verses here in the chapter, but the opening verses of the reading, and not think of the hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Take my members here. Take them all. You use them for your will, your way, and this is actually the path of freedom. Whereas when you do whatever you want to do, you know, if you present yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. And if you give in to the sinful desires, you do end up a slave of those desires. If you feed the beast grows.
Yes.
And this is one of the sad, sad things that people always imagine. I go back to the prodigal son. He thought freedom was being able to do whatever he wanted to do. And he found out that only landed him in abject slavery.
Right.
And it was when he came home, came to his senses, and began the journey home to his father, he began to realize, wait a minute, freedom is really the thing that I didn't value at all. It's being a son in the house of my father and having a father who loves me. This is freedom. What an idiot I was, you know.
Yes. And then what you just said, remembering that in the midst of this daily battle, that we have a Father who loves us. Because Paul goes on in Romans 7 to, I think, express the grief that every Christian has that, you know I'm supposed to not let sin reign in my mortal body. I know I'm supposed to obey the Lord that loves me. But at the end of the day, I'm aware of the fact of how far I've fallen short. And what a peace to know, you know, who will save me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Or I think of Luther's morning and evening prayers.
Right, you know, right. You
know, his morning prayer is, God, help me to live this day without sin. And I always put on to my members, notice what he does not say in his evening prayer. He doesn't say, and thank you, God, that I actually accomplished that today.
Right.
Forgive me for the sin I've done today.
And this is, you know, you go back to your comment about the way some Christians would take this passage. We really need to highlight the future tense right there in verse 14. Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. It doesn't say sin does not have dominion over you.
Exactly.
So the way I like to describe it, though, is the difference between, I always go back to my garden image because, you know, my wife has a little garden in our backyard. And, you know, I don't care how much you get out there and weed. Guess what's there in the morning? You know,
yeah.
It's like, seriously, that's how our nature is, because it's a fallen nature. You can strive and fight against sin tooth and nail, and you will still find in the morning that you need to go pull some more weeds. And this is a thing that will go on and on and on all the way up to the grave. But the promise is, because you're under grace, this is not going to be the final word. And finally, you are going to experience human nature without the weeds. Yeah. You will when he raises you from the dead. You're already getting a little taste of it in Christ now, and it will be fully manifested at the resurrection.
In fact, that reminds me all the way back when I was in college at Concordia St. Paul.
Way back then?
Yeah. And one of my professors said, you know, the greatest thing about heaven, you know, and when you think about it, a lot of times we have some sinful ideas about what heaven's going to be like. But he said, the greatest thing about heaven is I'll never sin against my Lord again.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's true. We'll finally be delivered, you know, from this struggle. And it's a certain promise we have in Christ.
Yeah, yeah. That is a beautiful thing. I want to dwell for a little bit there on the ending of this. He invites them to think. He says, you know, when you were slaves of sin, when you just scratched every itch that came along and didn't think about it, he says, you were free in regard to righteousness, divorced from righteousness. He says, so how was that working out for you?
Exactly.
It's like, you know, what fruit were you getting at that time? And that he exposes what the fruit was when he says, the things you're now ashamed of. They're ashamed that they live that way.
Right.
And he says, the end of those things is death. Now you've been set free from sin. You become slaves of God, slaves in the sense of being also his beloved children, but slaves in the sense that his is the will you want to do, right? The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And this is where I really want to drive us. What is the best way to translate those genitives in 23? Because an American translation actually nailed this when it rendered verse 23 like this. For the wage sin pays is death, but the gift God gives is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not saying if you serve sin, God pays you out with death.
Right.
It's saying if you serve sin, sin pays you its wage,
right.
Death. But if you serve God, when you serve God, the free gift that he gives you is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. Not something you can pay for, not something you could ever earn, not something you could ever deserve. Totally free gift. A life that does not end, and it's in Christ Jesus. Any comments on that?
Yeah, I love the way you translate that because, and we can talk about this more when we get to the gospel reading too, but I think it's important when you look at the whole context of Scripture, it becomes clear that hell really is not God's idea. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Death and hell is something we bring upon ourselves. Sin causes it, and it is by our own choice. But we have a God who wants nothing but life for us. Sadly, hell is a reality for those who run from the Lord and keep running.
Yeah.
But we have a God who went all the way to the cross for us so that no one would have to go there. So it's important. It's not like we have this God who somehow dispassionately says, well, yep, some of these guys will end up in hell and some of these guys will end up in heaven. No, God wants no one to end up separated from him from all eternity. And so he gave his son to rescue us from that.
My good friend Randy Asbury, he put it like this once, commenting on Genesis 3. He's like, you know, so many times we hear Genesis 3 as though God were saying, or actually it's in Genesis 2, that the day you eat of it, I will kill you.
Right.
He says, imagine somebody having something that's very toxic to a human being and working with it for whatever reason, you don't know, but they put it down there and say, don't touch that. Don't drink that. Leave that alone. And you were to pick it up and drink it.
Exactly.
And then you look at them and say, you killed me. It's like,
yeah.
no. you had it running backwards there. Big difference there.
That's why I like to think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not as though it were a test, like, okay, God is saying, Adam and Eve, I'm going to put you through a test, and if you come out on top, if you pass, you know, the grade, I'll love you and I won't kill you. No, I don't think of it as a test as so much as a warning sign. Adam and Eve, there's an evil choice out there. Please don't make it. If you do, you'll be killing yourself. I don't want you to do that.
Right. Exactly. You know? Exactly. The hymn of the day for this day is a beautiful one that fits the theme. It's 659 in Lutheran Service Book. Lord of our life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive your church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. See round your ark the hungry billows curling. See how your foes their banners are unfurling, and with great spite their fiery darts are hurling. O Lord, preserve us. Lord, be our light when worldly darkness veils us. Lord, be our shield when earthly armor fails us. And in the day when hell itself assails us, grant us your peace, Lord. Peace in our hearts where sinful thoughts are raging. Peace in your church, our troubled souls assuaging. Peace when the world its endless war is waging. Peace in your heaven. Love that hymn. Great tune. Oh, yeah. Great hymn. Good introduction to the gospel reading for this coming Sunday from Matthew 10. Starts with verse 5a. So basically just setting the context that this is in the charge that Jesus gives to his disciples when he sends them out. And then it skips down to verse 21. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all people for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. All right, we have a caller on the line, Bill from Breckenridge Hills, Missouri. Hey, Bill, what you got for us today?
Oh, it's just something that kind of came to my mind. You know, we're not exactly sure exactly when the devil was kicked out of heaven in the great battle, whether it's like between the sixth and the seventh day exactly. I mean, we think we know it's around that time. But, you know, it's quite possible, and I just kind of thought of this, that you know, maybe that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, maybe that was the devil's tree. And God knew that the devil was in it. That was his tree. And that if he messed with that, he'd be messing with the devil. And so he just, and that was God's foreknowledge, of course. He said that, and he knew it was going to happen. So Maybe that was the devil's tree. Maybe we ought to call it not only the knowledge of good and evil, but the devil's tree instead of just, you know, what we do call it.
All right, thanks.
Okay, I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thanks, Bill, for the comment. Your thoughts on that, Pastor?
I appreciate the fact that, obviously the devil is the source of evil, not God. God doesn't create evil. But and correct me if I'm wrong on this, Will. I'm just going from my memory here. I'm not looking at the text. But if I remember right, in Genesis it said God placed both trees
in
the garden.
And he did tell them, not to eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. I think that perhaps the key, and it is the place, of course, Bill's right, there's a place where they did encounter the serpent, who's later identified in Scripture as Satan. But I think the key is, it's knowledge. It's the trying to have and understand things on their own. That's what that tree. That's what they were looking for, so that they could, instead of having everything be gift, they wanted to seize control and know things in themselves. And you will not surely die. The Lord knows as soon as you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. And indeed, Satan spoke truly. Their eyes were opened and they knew good, that's God, and evil, that's themselves. It's been that way ever since.
Yes. And that's why I like to look at the tree as God's loving warning sign, don't cross this line.
Right.
I'm here. You have all you need from me. To cross this line is to divorce yourselves from me, and that can only lead to one, final curse. And it's not something I want you to have.
I am amazed by the family language that runs through this gospel. So, yeah. I mean, he's sending them out, and he tells them in their earthly families that it can get bad. He said, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword, right? So he says, brother will deliver brother over to death. We're back to Cain and Abel. In some ways, this is not new. This is the story of humanity from the beginning, brother delivering brother to death. The father, his child, children, their parents, they'll rise against them and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, because you belong to me. There's that saying, blood is thicker than water. And by it, people meant that family ties should count more than your relationship to the church and baptism.
Right.
And when they find out that for us in the church, it's not quite that way, that the water is thicker for us than blood, the family hates that.
Right.
The fallen family hates that. The one who is in Christ rejoices that, I have a bigger family than I knew. And it's great. He promises the one who lasts, who endures to the end, will be saved. And he says, just keep on going from one town to the next when they start persecuting you, because you're not going to get through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, that raises a question or four. What does that mean?
Yeah, there's a lot of different interpretations out there. And, one of them is that Jesus is referring to, you won't get all through the towns of Israel until the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's one interpretation. Some actually think it's talking about, you're not going to be able to get to all the people in the world before the final day, the second coming. But, and you can tell me whether you agree or not with this. I tend to lean in the direction that here Jesus is actually saying, by the Son of Man coming, he's referring to his ultimate glory, which would be his death and resurrection. Meaning, you're not going to get to everybody until you won't be able to accomplish this before, the Son of Man comes in his ultimate glory, and that would be my death and resurrection. But the Great Commission will still continue after that.
I like that. And that, in fact, is the story of the book of Acts, right?
Yes.
He goes on that, look, you should expect it, because a disciple is not above his teacher. Servants are not above their masters. It's enough for you to be like me, like your teacher, and the servant like the master. They called me Beelzebul. They call me the devil incarnate. What do you think they're going to call? And look at this gospel. Those of his household. Mm-hmm. See, this is what Jesus does for us, is he brings us into his own family. I love to say he gives us his father to be our father, his mother to be our mother. He gives all of everything that's his, he reaches over to us as our own, as we are his own sisters and brothers in the kingdom. Wow. But he says, but if you're part of the family,
right,
you're going to experience how the world greets and welcomes this family, because this family stands in 100% opposition to the world, proclaiming that the world as it is has been hijacked and put into the service of one who actually only intends evil and harm for you, that real Beelzebul. He says, don't be afraid. I love this. Just don't fear them. You know, nothing that's covered will not be revealed. In other words, I think in this context, he's like, if they murder you and hide your body, don't worry. It's going to show up.
Right, exactly.
It's going to be revealed. And the stuff that I'm telling you privately here, it's like, yeah, just proclaim it. There's nothing that's going to be. I always think of how Pastor Corby unpacked this verse as saying, you might as well. I mean, like, people are like, I don't know if I want to go to private confession, because if I go to private confession, then that person will know about my sin. And Corby's like, everybody's going to know about your sin. Right. It's like, what do you think you're doing that's not going to be made known to everybody? Everything's going to be revealed. So just go get it over with.
Right.
I love that. He says, what you hear whispered, proclaim it on the housetops, and don't be afraid of people that can kill your body, but not touch your soul, your inner life, if you will, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when he says fear him, he's talking there about his father.
Well, interesting. Well, when I say fear him, I think yes, he is talking about the father who does have power, to judge and destroy evil. But here's the amazing thing: even though the father is sovereign over evil, here's the beautiful thing. If you're in the household, you have nothing to fear.
Nothing to fear for. Right.
The father doesn't want to destroy your body and soul and body in hell. In fact, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You're much more precious than many sparrows. In fact, as we will see in the wider context of Matthew, the father is willing to sacrifice his only son for you. You have nothing to fear from the father, who, by the way, is completely sovereign over the power of evil. It might appear as though evil has the upper hand in this world, but it doesn't.
It's a discordant chord that is being resolved, right?
Yes.
And so he comes back at the end to this importance of confession, and I purposefully translate it that way because you have this really weak acknowledge in the ESV. Everyone who confesses me before men, I'm going to confess before my father. That is, I'm going to say, this one is mine.
Mm-hmm.
And the one who denies me before men, I'm going to deny before my Father in heaven. You can imagine, having heard those words, why Peter would be kind of nervous, but he really is he is talking about a continual denial.
Yes.
Not,
yeah. Yes, I'm so glad you brought that up because, Peter, I really resonate with the guy. I when I look at what Peter faced, I thought if I were in the same situation, I would have probably fallen too. You know, thank God we have a Savior that we can come to who forgives those who have denied him. And that's why I think you're absolutely correct. What Jesus is talking about here is the person who runs away from home and stays away. You know, but for the prodigal who comes home, we have a loving father who welcomes us with open arms.
Amen. Amen. And on that pleasant note, we're going to have to end our show today. Thank you so much, Pastor Eckstein, for giving us the goods on the readings for this Sunday. Lord, bless your proclamation of the word in your sermon series, too. And people loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.